Proverbs chapter 20 and from verse 25. Proverbs 20, verse 25. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. A wise king scattereth the wicked, and bringeth the weal over them. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the grey head. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is sin and holiness everywhere. Sin and holiness everywhere. In every part of life, sin is found. And in every part of the Christian life, sin and holiness are found. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. These two are contrary to the other, so ye cannot do the things that ye would. And these verses have at least this in common, that they touch on that battle in the believer, or that prevailing sin in the unbeliever, as it shows itself in various departments of life. That we are never free from this conflict, or never free from prevailing sin if we are unregenerate. First of all then, sins of holy things. Sins of holy things. Verse 25. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. We may be inclined to think that surely in handling holy things, the Christian is at last able to relax, to drop his guard, that sin surely is not to be found in the holy things of God, but it is not so. Such is our sinfulness, such is our depravity, that even in holy things, in the worship of God, in the handling of his word, sin is still active and to be consciously resisted and mortified. We may never think that we can regard ourselves as in a place that sin cannot enter, not in this world. In heaven, yes, but on earth, no. Everywhere and in everything, sin is to be found. And the Christian battle does not ever cease in any place or any activity in this present life. Now, that which is holy is here referring to that which is devoted to God. And the devouring is putting to personal use that which is devoted to God. Voluntary vows and oaths, for example, are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27 and verse 9, and if it be a beast whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 23 verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. Or in Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? And then finally, in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and verses 4 to 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? The angel there probably refers to the officer in charge of the temple. And it's all right if you don't vow, but if you vow, it has to be fulfilled. We can think also of Ananias and Sapphira that we've looked at on Wednesday evening, as they, in the New Testament, pretended to be more, to be committed and to give everything of the field that they sold. They had power to give only part of it, but if they'd been honest and said so. But no, they wanted the glory of giving all of it, but without actually doing so. So they wanted people to think that they had given more than they had. But the idea is that if a man vows, he shouldn't devour it. He shouldn't put it to his personal use. Or if he vows, he shouldn't inquire afterwards, either as to what he has done, in other words, asking questions that he should have asked before he vowed, or else asking questions looking for a way out of the vow. That's the idea. Perhaps he's in a tight spot, and in the emotion he vows that he'll give such and such to the Lord, but after the heat of the moment is gone and the trouble has gone, he begins to equivocate. He asks questions. Well, what this will this mean? Is there a way round this vow? Now, of course, vows to sin should always be repented of. A sinful vow. A vow is a sinful vow when it is a vow to sin. A vow can never bind us to sin. Herod should not have decapitated John the Baptist because he made an oath to the girl, to Herodias' daughter. He should have repented of this foolish and rash vow and not have sinned in the death of John, for example. So a vow can never bind us to sin. It is the vow that should be repented of. But when it's not sinful, what fulfilling it is not sinful, hurtful but not sinful, we should fulfill it. So Psalm 15 and verse 4. Psalm 15 and verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So the fact that it is hurtful is not a reason to renege. It condemns here thoughtless but true devotion. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so vows, promises, oaths are to, we're to have a proper grasp of what they entail in advance. And when we take such oaths, we are not then afterwards to look for a way of getting round it. But it condemns also trying to look good. Trying to look good. Beware of sin in holy things. Outward conformity when the heart is far from the Lord. I wonder how many of you have just heard what I said. We're all here. We're all claiming to be attending upon the preaching of the word, but is it so? I don't know. I can't see into your heart, but God can. Beware of thoughtless worship. Beware of wandering thoughts in prayer. Perfunctory psalm singing. Listening to the word for other people as if we didn't need it ourselves. The worship of God, above all, we should do heartily as to the Lord. If we can't worship God heartily, if we can't call upon his name, read and hear his word and sing psalms to him, if we can't do these things heartily, what hope is there for our daily lives? Then secondly, severity and mercy. Severity and mercy. Here we link verse 26 and 28 together. Severity and mercy. First of all, verse 26, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. Verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. You see that verse 26 is advocating a wholesome severity, and verse 28 is, as well as advocating consistency of example, of truthfulness, is also advocating mercy. How do we take these two things together? Those who are, the picture of course is a king, but we'll apply it more generally in a moment. Those who are rebellious and wicked are to be dealt with as such. And the wheel is to be brought over them. The wheel, it's probably a reference to the wheel that was used to separate the chaff from the wheat. And so there is to be a wholesome severity to those who do not want submission to the word and, to, in this case, to the king. And, of course, we know that Solomon himself was severe toward those who were rebels against his father David and against himself. But then in verse 28, he knows when to show mercy, and he always tells the truth. It does pay in the long run to tell the truth, as well as being right. You remember Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He listened to the wrong men. He listened to the young guns who thought they knew it all, instead of the old men who knew a thing or two. And he dealt severely with those who, if handled rightly, would be his devoted servants forever. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 6. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, "How do you advise that I may answer this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, "What counsel give ye, that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, 'Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter'?" And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, 'Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us.' Thus shalt thou say unto them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lead you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Rehoboam wasn't really listening to the old men. He went through the form of asking their advice, but the young men gave him what he wanted. You show these people, you show them who's boss, you show them who's in charge. And the result was a revolt, an unjustified revolt, but nevertheless a revolt that lasted for generations. He made no difference between rebels and exasperated but well-intentioned men. And we must make a difference between those who are led astray and those who are just wicked. And this applies not just to kings, which we're not, none of us, but in every sphere of life, and including church life. In the book of Jude, and verse 22 and 23. The book of Jude, verse 22. "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So we are to distinguish between the sincerely misled and those who are rebels against the Lord and his word. Our political leaders are the object of great cynicism, aren't they? A politician is almost equivalent to saying, "Don't trust this person." That's how bad it is. It really is bad. But how that reputation would be dispelled if a body of men arose guided by truthfulness and humility before God. men who knew themselves to be but men, men who shall die like men, and who rule in the fear of the Lord. That's what our covenanting forefathers aimed at. It'd be much misunderstood, but that's what they aimed at, that not only in the church but in the state there would be God-fearing men who know that they are but men and receive their authority from God. Thirdly, conscience rightly used. Conscience rightly used. Verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. This concept, of course, has been grossly abused, as if man has something really good in him, whereas the scriptures teach that he hasn't, that he has within him no love to God, no love to the truth. And sometimes this verse has been twisted to mean that man has in him such an inner light that if he follows that inner light, then he won't go wrong and he'll arrive at heaven at last. This is entirely wrong. It's not what the text says, and it's not what it means. And it's contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture that the carnal mind is enmity against God. But it does mean this, that man is different from the animals. He is a rational, a model creature. He was created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The righteousness and holiness have gone since the fall, but there is still some knowledge, some awareness of right and wrong, however distorted that may be. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 and verse 15, which is talking about the pagan, the Gentiles, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Verse 18, speaking of the Jews, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So all man is fallen. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everything that man does by nature is sinful and damnable. But it is also true that there is a restraint. That's why we're not as bad as we could be. Not everybody lives like Adolf Hitler, for example. There is variation, even amongst fallen sinners who do not love God. And so the candle of the Lord is the fact that man is created with, and still has the remains of the image of God in terms of knowledge, and therefore restraint, but not in terms of righteousness or true holiness, so that he can outwardly conform to some of God's laws, but with no love to God in his heart, because his conscience restrains him. And so he can search within, he can search the belly, which here it's a Eastern way of referring to the heart, the being. Now, what should be the conclusion of this search, this conscience search? Well, the right conclusion is that he's a sinner and that he needs Jesus Christ. But without the new birth, he doesn't come to that right conclusion. He comes to the wrong conclusion. He stifles the light. And in Romans chapter 1, even the pagans are said to be without excuse. Not without excuse for not believing on a Saviour of which they have not heard. but they are without excuse for suppressing the light, holding down the truth in unrighteousness, because the visible things of God, that is the creation, declare his eternal power and Godhead. And if they were honest, they know that God is not like a creature, a four-footed beast or a fish or a bird or any such thing. But they suppress the truth. And without the new birth, men who know in their consciences that they're sinners, they will distort the truth and they will cushion their consciences and suppress the truth. Unless God's grace renews the heart and conviction of sin becomes conversion to Christ. You remember Felix, when Paul reasoned with him of sin and of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. Felix trembled, but he was never converted, as far as we know. All the records suggest otherwise. He trembled. Now, true, in his case, he came under the ministry of the word, but his conscience was disturbed. He trembled, but he wasn't changed. And when the preaching of the word convicts sinners, unless they're accompanied by regeneration, the renewing work of the Spirit of God, they ignore everything until the conviction is passed. There are five people who said, "I have sinned," in the Bible. Some of you will have heard this before. Spurgeon preaches on the five times where it says, "I have sinned." There was Pharaoh in Egypt and at the Red Sea. He said, "I have sinned." But he didn't stop. He didn't turn. And eventually he was drowned at the Red Sea under the wrath of God. There was King Saul. At first he looked so promising. First we look at him at his beginning, we think, is he a godly man? But we soon learn that he's not. But he said to David, "Is that my son David? I have sinned." But he didn't turn, because he wasn't born of the Spirit. And so he sinned more and more, until he consulted with a witch and so forth. Then there's Judas. After he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And people make silly excuses for Judas. Judas despised Christ. Christ wasn't the kind of Messiah he wanted. He was a thief as well, but he was a materialist. And he wanted a materialist Messiah. And this Jesus of Nazareth, at first he thought was going to fulfill his expectation. But the more he realized as he went on that he wasn't going to be anything like what he expected, and so he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And after he'd done his work, Satan entered into him. He went back to the chief priests, but they weren't interested. They'd made use of him, and he was superfluous to requirements. He threw the money on the table. And he said, "I have sinned," and betrayed innocent blood. But he didn't turn and seek mercy from the God of heaven. He went to his own place. But then there are two other examples. You remember David, when he sinned so much, you can hardly recognize him as a believer. What was he doing? So you could hardly distinguish him. We could hardly find him among the people of God. He was so wretchedly backslidden and in love with sin. And he wanted Bathsheba. And he got Uriah the Hittite to be killed in the battle. Uriah, who was so loyal. Uriah, who began to work things out for himself, and he wouldn't go down to Bathsheba. He slept outside the gate. Despite all the warnings of conscience, we hardly recognize David. But there was a time when he came to say, I have sinned. And the prodigal son, you remember when he came to himself, he said, I have sinned against heaven. You see, the difference is our responsibility, but it lies that God can give a new heart so that men are not only convinced of their sin, but they see the sinfulness of sin and the excellency of Christ, and they turn. You shall loathe your abominations which ye have done. They're convinced not only of the guilt of their sin, which a man can be without being born again, but of the loathsomeness of it as being against so great and so gracious a God. And they turn to Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Fourthly, contentment with what we are. Contentment with what we are. Verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the grey head. This point is to show the advantages of each stage of life. The young men are strong. They can do what in later years they cannot do. But the old men have experience and hopefully wisdom. And the grey head is respected as signifying that they are wise. It should be. It's not automatic. You can have old fools as well as young fools, but it should signify wisdom. And so the older men are not to yearn for former days. They can't do what they once did. But hopefully they're wiser than they once were. And so they can do what the young men cannot do. And they perceive what the young men don't see. The lesson really is a very simple one. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Philippians 4, verse 11. If we have Christ, we have the one thing needful. Whether we're young men with all the faculties of youth and all the potential, all the abilities of the young, or whether we're older in years and we can't do things, we're more restricted. We can't do what we once did. But hopefully we're wiser in Christ. We've grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, we are told, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, knowing that he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Covetousness, discontent will evaporate if we understand the promise of the Lord to his people. So whether we're young or whether we're old, we should be content in Christ. In Christ there is sufficient to make us content in every situation, young or old. He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Fifthly, better chastened than damned. Better chastened than damned. Verse 30, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. The picture is of the benefit even of severe chastening, the blueness of the wound, the stripes, severe chastening, severe correction. And yet it's evidently done good. It's better to be chastened of the Lord than to be on the way to damnation. Better to be chastened in this world and glorified in the world to come than the ungodly man who maybe is trouble-free, at least for a time, and yet will face God without Christ and without forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 12, of course, the classic passage perhaps on the subject of chastening, Hebrews 12 and verse 7 we read, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. It's better to have the Lord correcting us than that he should say, as he said of Ephraim, Ephraim is given to idols, let him alone. Better to be on the way to heaven, chastened by the Lord, than let alone to go to hell. If we're Christians, we are justified, our sins are forgiven, and we are being sanctified. And part of that process of sanctification, which begins when we're born again of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, and ends when we leave this world and enter into his presence, part of the process is that he chastens us. The Lord's chastening is really a blessing. Hard to see at the time, because no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. But afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness by them that are, for them that are exercised thereby. Well then, are you a learning, contented Christian? If you're a Christian, we serve the best of masters. Why should we not be content in him? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And we should be content in him. The Christian life involves many trials. The word of God doesn't bluff about that. The trials are real. The suffering is real. Christ said, let him take up his cross and follow me. But what blessing to have our sins forgiven for Christ's sake, and that we are being prepared for an eternity in holiness and in fellowship with the Redeemer. The world has nothing like that to offer. We should not be envious of the evildoer. We should not be grieved at the prosperity of the wicked, as if we wish we were in their place. 1,000 times we should be happy to be afflicted with the people of God than to choose the pleasures of sin for a season. Well then, if we are thankful, learning, contented Christians, that really is enough, is it not? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee, we bless thee for all thy goodness. Thou art good and thou doest good. Teach us thy statutes. Enable us not to be envious of the wicked, but to rejoice in the promises of glory in Christ Jesus, and to know that thou art good in all thy dealings with us, and that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hear us then, and bless thy word to us, and pardon us and accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen.